Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 26. We're going to wrap up the last couple of verses of that chapter, starting at verse 34, and then we'll look at verse 1 of 27 to verse 29 of chapter 27. Genesis 26, 34 to 27, 29. Again, that's on page 26 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that they could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy, like his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that these ancient accounts are not really just pieces of literature, but they're actually your inspired word that we might know you and we might have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Would you, through your Spirit, bless this passage to our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Agatha Christie's detective novel, Murder on the Orient Express, tells of a train that departed from Istanbul to Paris. And after a passenger was murdered, the conductor appealed to the famous detective, Hercule Poirot, who just happened to be on board, and asked would he investigate. Well, Poirot soon discovered that the victim had kidnapped and murdered a young heiress named Daisy Armstrong. And very interesting to him, he started noticing that other passengers on the train also had personal connections to Daisy's family. So which one of them committed the murder? Well, the answer, Poirot learns, and let me say, I realize that this is a movie. The book's been out for 90 years, but the movie's been at the theaters for a month. So if you don't want to have the spoiler, cover your ears. The answer was that they all conspired in the killing, having carefully planned and taken their vengeance. Well, the events of Genesis 27, in which Jacob steals the covenant blessing of his father Isaac, prompts us to ask Poirot's question, who is to blame? Was it Isaac, since he violated God's will in seeking to bless Esau rather than Jacob? Was it Rebekah, since she planned and organized the deception? Or was it Jacob's fault, since he so flawlessly deceived his father and stole the blessing? Well, a little investigation will reveal that each one of the patriarchal family shares blame for the sad spectacle. But we also realize that despite the sins and the foibles of his people, God was a sovereign actor, and he was accomplishing precisely what he had planned and even foretold despite the failings of his servants. Well, let's look at the suspects one by one. First, we find that Isaac, he's growing old, and he is nearly blind, we are told, and he thinks that he's about to die, and so he wants to dispose of his inheritance. Now, he's actually going to live for quite some time, say 40 years after this, but he didn't know that. And so he wants to pass on his blessing. Now, despite the clear word of God given to him back in chapter 25, 23, that Jacob would inherit the covenant blessing, Isaac decided that he would instead give it to Esau, his older son. And so he summons Isaac, and he tells him to go hunt game for his father to eat, after which he says, "My soul may bless you before I die," verses 3 and 4. Now, the problem, again, is that this plan directly contravenes the express statements of the Word of God. Remember, back when Rebekah was still pregnant with the twins, the Lord had told her, "The older shall serve the younger," 25:23. But Isaac decided to place his own preference before the Lord's. What a contrast with Abraham. Remember, Abraham had a firstborn son, Ishmael, and he was very fond of him. But when God told Abraham to put Ishmael away and to bless Isaac, that's how he got the blessing, Abraham obeyed. But in contrast, Isaac declines to follow the will of God. Now, undoubtedly, it was because he was violating God's word that he was acting in such a secretive way. We know what it is. We know that we're sinning, and we don't want people to find out about it. And so he knows that Rebekah would not approve of this. No doubt Rebekah had told him many times over the years, reminding him of what God had revealed about Jacob over Esau. And so now Isaac simply operates behind her back. You know, an event like this, the appointing of a covenant heir, the bestowing of the blessing, that's a public event. You know, public covenant ceremonies, weddings, for example, are best done in public. And usually there's a feast attached. That's how it was for Isaac when he was a boy, and Abraham had made him the heir. But that's not what he does. He does it all secretly. He wants to feast by himself. He wants to, look at verse 4, to enjoy the delicious foods such as I love. What he's thinking about is his culinary delight. He wants not to be bothered by other people. He wants it all to happen inside the flaps of his tent. Not a very attractive portrait of Isaac. In fact, Isaac's preference for Esau reflects what is clearly the pattern of a commitment to earthly pleasures. Now, that's already been insinuated back in chapter 25, verse 28. We are told that Isaac loved Esau because of his game. And that was suggestive. But now we see this episode highlights that he has fallen completely under the control of his earthly appetites. And that's why he is not. That's why he has no problem appointing Esau to be the new leader of the covenant people. Esau was manifestly unfit. Remember, not only was he passed over by God in his election, but in his own actions, he'd confirmed that. Remember how he just traded his birthright, his whole relationship with God, for a bowl of stew. A very unspiritual man. And then we go back to the final verses of chapter 26, and we see the ungodly marriages he contracted. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, given the care that Abraham had taken for Isaac, that he would not marry a Canaanite woman, but only from his own line, you'd think that Isaac would be a little more diligent when it comes to the weddings of his sons. The fact that Esau married these Canaanite women shows his disdain for God. And so it is whenever believers or people from believing families would marry into unbelief. And so that Isaac would prefer this son reveals a worldly perspective that has taken over his thinking. And of course, the great symbol of this is the near blindness that he experiences. It's really a picture of the whole effect of his earthly appetite. What has been the effect on him as he's made himself a man of the world? And you get the picture. It's not just that he likes food. He would be on the Food Channel night and day if Isaac had lived today. Just the way he talks about it, my delicious foods. And he could probably give you details of the various sauces. He loved his plate. And it's just an earthly perspective. And he was given over almost completely to it. What was the result? It was a growing spiritual blindness. In verse 4, he says that my soul may bless you. His inner being was caught up in earthliness. And that, of course, is why he is so easily deceived by Rebekah and Jacob. Notice that it will be through his physical senses that he is overcome and that he is deceived. His eyes are failing, so he appeals to his touch. But Rebekah, we'll see, has an answer for that. And she deceives him there. And his ears told him something was not quite right, but his taste was deceived by Rebekah's clever cooking. His smell, how strong is the sense of smell, how personal sense can be. And yet he's duped by clothes belonging to Esau that Jacob wore. Well, Jesus warned us that an excessive concern for the things of the world can very badly injure our faith. Isaac's spiritual perception is dulled by his pleasures. But in his parable of the soils, Jesus goes further, and he describes how God's word can be choked to death virtually by earthly preoccupations. You probably know the parable. He describes a number of scenarios. One of them is the seed landing amidst thorns, and Jesus says, "This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now, examples of this abound. You think of men who will uproot their families from a situation where their children and their whole family is thriving spiritually, and he'll uproot them into a place where maybe they don't even know where they'll go to church. There's no spiritual setting there, all so that he can get a 3, 4, 5% increase in his salary. That happens all the time. Or you think of parents who are so committed to the sports careers of their children that they spend their Sundays traveling to games rather than worshiping in the church and growing in faith under the ministry of God's word. All of us today are susceptible, aren't we, to the nonstop barrage of internet entertainment and how easy it is for Christians to become unwary so that sports or maybe music or maybe politics begin to crowd out the things of God from our hearts. Instead of lifting our hearts upward, our hearts become embedded downward into the earth. Now we live in the world. We're to be involved here, but we are not to be defined by it. Well, what's interesting is, given this very negative portrayal of Isaac in this chapter, what's interesting is that when the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, you know, the hall of the heroes of the faith, actually considers not only Isaac in general, but this episode, and it does so with praise. That's what's fascinating. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, where was Isaac's faith in opposing God's choice for his blessing? Well, the answer seems to be that he believed God's promises of blessing through his offspring. Ian Duguid writes, although he was wrong in the one he sought to bless, he was profoundly right in believing there was a blessing to be transmitted. Now, this chapter is going to show God's will overcoming earthly opposition. But here we also see just a little picture of God's faithfulness to preserve those whom he's called in faith to himself. Isaac does not come across here as a giant of the faith. That's because he's not a giant of the faith. But he is saved by the grace of God, not by the strength of his faith, not by his virtues. How we all ought to love 1 Peter 1:5. It says that we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. Yes, it's through faith. It's going to be through believing, but it's by God's power that men who've really gone astray, who've gone into decline, like Isaac, with much to regret, and yet through the simplest faith in the Lord Jesus, God's power is keeping him for salvation. His saving faith was preserved intact. I'd put it this way. While Isaac's eyes were too dim to tell between his sons, he still by faith could see the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. That's the very statement about his father. Well, we could easily accuse Isaac and put blame on him for this divided family. But there's plenty of blame to go around. Let's consider Rebecca. If Isaac thought that he could pull a fast one on Rebecca, then he really was blind, because that was not about to happen. Evidently, she'd been watching him, and she had a sense of what was going on inside of that mind, and she suspected what was about to happen. Now, before we delve into Rebecca's scheming, let's first give her credit that she at least is acting in support of the word of God. You know, this is a big deal for her. She's pregnant with twins, and God, we're not told how God revealed himself to her. Maybe it was an angel. Maybe it was a dream. Maybe it was a vision. But God supernaturally revealed to her that prophecy with respect to her sons, including the older shall serve the younger. And so she was devoted. You got to give her credit. She is committed to the word of God that was given to her. In fact, John Calvin, reflecting on this episode, virtually makes Rebecca into a spiritual hero. Listen to what he says about her. She did not hesitate to provoke her husband against herself, to light up implacable enmity between the brothers, to expose her beloved son Jacob to imminent death, to disturb the whole family, all because of her faith. She had a commitment to God's word that was willing to suffer for it. Now, it seems that she would understand then her conspiracy as a matter of biblical fidelity. Look in verse 7. It's interesting when she recounts what Isaac had said to Esau. She actually adds a phrase that Isaac didn't use. She says, "Jacob, you'll be blessed before the Lord." She was pursuing God's work, and she was concerned about what God desired. What Isaac took as a matter of mere personal preference, she saw as a momentous act of covenant theology. Now, if there was a hole in Rebecca's commitment to Scripture, it would be, for instance, in those passages that call for wives to submit to their husbands. She was less committed to those passages. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, many in the Old Testament. What she should have done is she should have respectfully confronted her husband's priorities. A wife has every right to do that. She should have gone to him and said, "Isaac, I think I know what you're about to do, and let me remind you of how wrong this would be. It's not going to work. You're pitting yourself against God." But that's not what she did. What she did was she put him under surveillance. Look at verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And so here we have a case of doing the right thing in the wrong way. Calvin, he's a big fan of hers, but he admits the stratagem of Rebekah was not without fault. There's an understatement. Although she could not guide her husband by salutary counsel, yet it was not a legitimate method of acting to circumvent him by such deceit. Well, Rebekah had detected Isaac's covenant blessing plot, and so she sprang into action. Look at verse 9. She summons her younger son, and she sends him to the flock to bring two good young goats for her to prepare as delicious food for your father, such as he loves. I wonder if that's a mocking there. They all know he's overly into these things. Delicious, such as he loves. I can do that. Clearly, 100 or so years of marriage had taught her to cook the way that he liked it. The idea was that then Jacob would bring the food in the place of his brother Esau in order to receive the blessing. But Jacob saw problems. Look at verse 11. Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man. I am a smooth man. Well, Rebekah had an answer for that. And she would place hairy goat skins on his hands and on his neck. Verse 16. Then there's the problem of Jacob's smell. He's a homeboy. He probably smells sweet. And Esau does not smell sweet. He smells like, well, if you've been in a men's locker room, you probably have an idea of what Esau smelled like. Well, she solved that by putting Esau's best garments on her younger son, verse 15. Well, let's put a label on what Rebekah's doing, because it's something that we're more familiar with than we'd like to admit. She is assuming that the ends justify the means. That's her case. The ends justify the means. The results she was seeking were godly, driven by her faith. But her deceit and insubordination cannot be justified on that ground. In fact, the reality is that she didn't trust God enough. She didn't trust him enough to believe that he would be able to fulfill his own word without her entering into sin. And John Calvin points out how later in history, a similar situation would happen. Israel's passing through on the way to the promised land, and there's this evil sorcerer Balaam, and he wants to curse Israel. He's determined to curse, and apparently he has some demonic power, and he's going to put a curse. And God says, no, you're going to bless them. You're not going to curse them, you're going to bless them. No, Balaam doesn't want to curse them, to bless them. He wants to curse them. Guess what he does? He blesses them. God takes control of his mouth, and he gives the blessing contrary to his own will. God, you know the situation. He even causes his donkey to speak. God is able to handle these situations. But Rebekah was not trusting him for that. James Boyce says her fault lay in failing to trust God to bring the blessing to Jacob in his own time and way. She had no right to do evil, and that of such a distasteful nature, in order that good may come. Now this is not to say that we're just to be passive. Okay, it's God's word. He's saying that the lost are going to be saved, so he'll do it. No, God's called us, for instance, to engage in evangelism, but we never have the right to sin. That's the thing. We never have the right to compromise the truth, both in the message or in the methods that God's given us. We are to do God's work in God's way. The ends do not justify sinful means. Kent Hughes points out how absurd it is, as Rebekah's pushing your young son into the tent, and he's wearing ill-fitting clothes. He's got the food. He's got the hairy skins attached to him. It's all absurd. But then Hughes adds, there's a deeper absurdity here. The mother and son's belief that God is not able to accomplish his own purposes without us sinfully helping him. Now, Christians fall into Rebekah's way of thinking in so many ways. We think in terms of the challenge of politics today. If you don't realize that there's a political threat in the air against the free exercise of Christian religion, you've not been paying attention. Maybe you've been busy, but there is a political threat against the free exercise. And so many Christians will say, well, the ends justify the means. As long as it'll produce the political ends that we desire, well, it doesn't matter if we corrupt our witness to the world of God and his ways. It doesn't matter if we promote things that otherwise we would condemn. It is, but we are wrong. The ends do not justify the means. You think today about, again, I mentioned evangelism. How many churches, they want to see the churches filled. We want to see the churches filled. They want people to be saved, but therefore they resort not to the Bible preaching, the biblical means of conversion, not through a faithful witness of the gospel, but through fleshly entertainment schemes and through manipulative approaches to coerce the will. No, those ungodly means are not justified by a good end, and they don't ultimately work. You think of the great burden we have today over the legalized murder of unborn children, and it is a horrible thing. It does not, therefore, justify us to sin, either with hatred in our hearts or with violence or with lies or slanderous actions. God does not need us to engage in sinful means to pursue his godly ends. It comes closer to home. There's worried fathers trying to make ends meet and tempted to cheat at work, and others are doing it. Should he do so? The ends do not justify the means. What about missionaries who have a great burden for peoples far away, and out of that burden they neglect to give the care and love and nurture that the children that God's placed in their home deserves? Listen, we're to be zealous for good and godly ends, but we are to restrain ourselves, both positively and negatively, not to sin, and then to fulfill all the duties that God has given us. Well, the weakness of Rebekah's plan lay in her and Jacob's ability to pull it off. No, actually, it was not in that. They were able to pull it off. The weakness was the risk they were taking, and Jacob understood this. They might be discovered. There might be a curse instead of a blessing, verse 12. But notice how cool Rebekah is in verse 13 as she answered, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go." And so if we're looking to pin the blame on someone for this covenant theft, Rebekah doesn't hesitate to place it on herself if only her chosen son can be blessed. But you know, it's one thing to speak of accepting God's curse. It's another to experience it. Now, I have little doubt that Rebekah trusted the Lord and that she's saved. But so far as the Bible reveals, she would never again in her life set eyes on this beloved son once this episode that she put in motion runs itself out. He has to leave and she will never see him again. I don't think she was counting on that. In fact, after this episode, Rebekah disappears from the narrative of Genesis altogether. It's interesting that, remember the nurse who went with her when she was a young girl and she left her home and went to marry Isaac? The death of that nurse is recorded in Scripture, but the death of Rebekah is not recorded. It's only at the end of Genesis, Genesis 49:30, that we are told that she was buried honorably in the tomb of the patriarchs. She maybe should not have been so glib in saying, "May God curse me for this sin." Well, we've seen the blame that belongs to Isaac and then Rebekah, but now let's turn to Jacob, and yes, we're going to find another guilty party. He knows that his mother is wrong, and that accounts for his concern that the curse might result. And you might say, well, he's a child. He has to obey his mother. Well, I think that most scholars who calculate these things, getting all the data in, are probably about right when they say that Jacob is around 80 years old at this time. When you're 80 years old, you cannot blame it on your mother's command. And in fact, at any time, parents do not have the authority to direct their children into sin. But when you're 80 years old, it's time for you to do what is right rather than what your mother said, if it comes to that. And Jacob's concern, of course, was not really over the sin itself, but he was concerned about being caught. Well, the success of their deceit owed much to what we have to say was a clutch performance by Jacob. He's armed with the meal his mother had skillfully prepared. He goes into his father's tent. Verse 18, "My father," he said, and Isaac answered, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And he responds with the first in what will be a series of lies. Verse 19, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." And yet Isaac suspected. It hadn't been very long. You mean he's already killed the game in that amount of time and dressed them and brought them back? It seems pretty quick. How could it have happened? And now one sin leads to another, right? And he brazenly invokes heaven in a blasphemous way, verse 20, because the Lord your God granted me success. Isaac still doubts because the voice is not quite right. Now, these are twin brothers, so the voices would have been close, but there's a difference, and he can tell. And so he summons him, come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. Now, let's just reflect on how painful this would have been for Jacob. We certainly get the impression that all his life he's been longing to hear Isaac, his father, say, my son, to him. My son for Isaac means Esau. What pain there must have been in his heart. And yet how sad it is that he has to come to his father to receive that blessing only deceitfully under the name of his brother. But Jacob is unclouded by sentiment. And so he puts his father's hands on the sheepskin that Rebekah had provided. Are you really my son Esau? Isaac asked. I am, Jacob replied. It almost makes you cry to think about him having to say that. But next comes a trial of taste, which Rebekah had prepared him for. Isaac said, bring it near to me that I may eat from my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate and he brought him wine and he drank. Verse 25. Now, as we watch this action unfold, we not only have great sympathy for Jacob, and I think we should, But the details of his character are starting to be filled in. You know, he began life by grasping the heel of his older brother, and now he is grasping his father's blessing. We're beginning the portion of Genesis that's devoted to him. We've got a long sections of here, of chapters, one after another, devoted to Jacob. And you guess it, this is going to show up time and time again. He is a schemer. He is a grasper. He is a man of strategy and deceit. You know, one thing this passage reminds us is that we should beware when we find ourselves to be successful in sinning. Maybe there's a way. You've used it to good effect. Maybe it was gossip. Maybe it was innuendo. Maybe it was little white lies. Maybe it was false pretense. And you've gotten good at it and it's worked. Well, but you're not fooling God. It's not like he doesn't know what's going on. What you're doing is you're digging a hole in your character from which it will not be easy to climb out. You know, all the rest of Jacob's life, we're going to see the very sins he's practicing now. Oh, it's to such good effect. But it's like chains he's weaving around his character. And yes, God is going to break it, but it will be painful when it happens. Beware of those sin tendencies that seem to work. Well, the final test is a kiss, sadly anticipating the way that Judas Iscariot would later betray Jesus. Verses 26 and 27, his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. Now how sad it is that Jacob, the patriarch, the man of faith, that he aligns himself with the betrayer of Jesus. It reminds us that we are all so dependent on God's grace. We're saved by grace alone. And finally, he gives his father a whiff of his brother's musky scent, carried on the clothes he falsely wore, and Jacob can receive the blessing. Here it is in verses 27 to 29. See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. Now, isn't it interesting that in keeping with his overall sense of priorities, he begins talking about earthly pleasures and prosperity. The smell of Esau reminds him of a ripened field. And you know how it is when the dew falls upon it, you're going to have a really good crop that year, and the wine's going to be really good. This is the way that Isaac thinks. Now, that's not to say that he forgot about God's covenant promises. Wrapped up in terms of culinary abundance, he is conveying God's promise of a homeland. And he adds God's promise of a royal offspring who will serve and know the Lord. The dominion that was lost to Adam by sin would be restored by grace in the spiritual line of Isaac. And he foresees the destiny promised to God's people through faith in his word. It would ultimately come through Jesus Christ. We, the church, are ultimately the heir of it. And with it is God's protection. Cursed be those who curse you. Blessed be those who bless you. And this way, by his cunning, a cunning seen at his very birth, confirmed when he tricked Esau out of the birthright. Now with that cunning, Jacob secures what God had promised him all along. He and not his brother would be heir of the covenant of grace. Well, we've been investigating the crime of covenant theft inside the tent of Isaac. Who's to blame? Isaac? Rebekah? Jacob? And the answer is they are all to blame. But let me conclude by considering a fourth actor in this passage. You see, behind the narrative is the will of God, a God who foreordained and even foretold the very arrangement that is affected by these means. God had said, the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger, and so it was. So let me make just a few points here. The first is that God alone was without blame in this sorry affair. The fact that God ordained the ends does not mean that he approved the means. The Westminster Confession states that God, being most holy and righteous, neither is or can be the author or approver of sin. Westminster Confession 5:4. Now that's taught in the Bible. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. Now, that's a great help to us in times of trial. God's purposes towards you in the worst things you're facing are not evil. They are good because he is good. And so God is working here in such a way that he is not involved in the sin. He is not the author or the approver of sin. His purposes are holy and just and good. John says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. God alone in this account is innocent of blame. Now, secondly, we then should note that God's will is always accomplished. And God is innocent of any sin here, but his will is going to be done. His promises can never fail. His word is always certain to be fulfilled. Isaac's decision to grant the blessing to Esau instead of Jacob is not going to change God's purposes any more than Jacob's undeserving character will stand in God's way. You know, the one thing that was never going to happen is that Esau was not going to take Isaac's place once God's word had been given. God's promise will likewise never fail to save any and all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those great words spoken by Jesus in John 6:37-40. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. How do I know if I'm the elect? By believing in him. All who were given to Jesus, they come to him. And what will Jesus do when you come to him? He will save you. He will never cast you out. For this is the will of my Father, that every... See, here's God's will. Here's what God's doing. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God's promise to save through faith in Jesus shows not only his absolute sovereignty, his will be done, but that there is a certain blessing of eternal life for all who believe. Now, thirdly, let's notice briefly that God accomplished his will not only in spite of, but actually through the sinful actions of men. It's not merely that sin, whether it was Isaac's worldliness or Rebekah and Jacob's deceitfulness, it's not just that they were overruled by God, but that he actually works through the wayward actions of his people. God is sovereign over all, and here's a way to put it, he sinlessly employs even sin towards his holy purposes. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, the evil is still evil, but God uses it for good. We must say, respecting all the ways of men, of whatever kind they may be, they shall eventually praise God. And however contrary to his commands, they will assuredly both accomplish his will and glorify his name. You know, people foolishly make the argument that while God is technically sovereign, he steps off his throne so that man's free will can take his place. What an absurd idea. It's completely opposite of what we see here. It's God's will that reigns. He's on the throne, and he completely overrules, and he employs even the contrary will of Isaac. How encouraging it is to believers in a world that seems almost overwhelmingly dark and evil. We are faced with such a multitude and depth of sorrows. And yet God, who is good, his purposes are holy. He is not subject to temptation. We can trust him for that which we can't figure out. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, if you doubt that God is sovereign so as to rule even over evil to accomplish his will, well, then you need only look at the cross where Jesus died, because there we find the darkest deed ever committed on earth. The Holy Son of God was reviled, was convicted, was condemned, was crucified for sins that he did not commit. Here's the question. Was God's will suspended? Was it overruled in that horrific injustice? Not according to the Bible. What the Bible shows is that God took the single worst thing ever to happen on this earth, and by his grace, he made it the single most blessed thing in its effects for us. We can trust him for the things that we fear, for the things that we can't even face. All things work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. We trust God. He used the death of his own son to save his people. We can trust him, and his will was not overtaken. Peter, preaching on Pentecost a few weeks after Jesus died, he said, you know, God was completely sovereign over this, and you were completely responsible. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God was sovereign. His will was accomplished even through the heartless murder of his own son. Let me conclude by saying that not only does the cross of Christ prove that God reigns sovereign over and even through sin, but let me point out that Jesus' saving work also provides the true conclusion to the episode we've been studying, the covenant theft crime committed under Isaac's tent. Jacob faced a disheartening prospect. Think of Jacob. We mentioned him. How disheartening for him. Not being able to approach his father. He had to put on the clothes of his older brother in order to be accepted. You know, it's a picture of our problem, but it's not because something's wrong with God. It's because we have sinned. We have offended him. We have come under the curse of his holy justice. And just like Jacob, we can only come into the love and embrace of our father if we will put on the clothing of our older brother. But you see, here's the good news, that God himself has provided it. Somebody else didn't work behind his back. God himself arranged it through his son. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. He gained the robe of righteousness so that he was on the Father's behalf, that he would cover our sin, that he would place it upon us so that God would draw us near to his own embrace. And then clothed in the stench of our sins, Jesus bore them on the cross and he died. And so it is that through faith, you and I may draw near to God with the scent of Christ upon us. You take great sinners, you take people whose lives seem to be wasted, and yet that person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture them, because it's true that after they die, they will be drawn near to the glory and the love of God the Father. He will smell upon them the scent of his beloved Son, and they will be accepted because they wear his clothing. And then finally, we have Rebekah's careless words to Jacob. She said, "Let your curse be on me." Well, what she said so carelessly, Jesus embraced so carefully. You see, Jesus says, no, let their curse be upon me. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. You know, each of us, every one of us, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, you, me, everyone we know, we are guilty before God. Whatever happens to us, we have to admit that we deserve. The curse of sin is upon us. We are guilty. We are rightly condemned. But Christ has stepped forward, and he has said, let your curse be on me. And this is precisely how the New Testament describes the cross. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. And so for us, though we are the sons who don't deserve to be brought near, in the clothing of the older brother as he took ours to the cross, our curse being lifted off of our sins, borne and put away by him, we may draw near to God and be certain of his love and favor and his embrace forever. And let me say this, God has achieved the greatest ends imaginable by the most holy means we could ever think, the atoning death of his son. And that means that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus, whatever else is true of you, these are not heroes in their own selves. They are people who have this claim. They believe in the gospel. And for Jacob, there is a blessing. For you, there'll be a blessing. To speak in Isaac's terms, the dew of God's grace will cause you to bow in faith before Isaac's true covenant heir, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in him you'll be blessed. You will have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty that you don't present these people as if they were different from us in terms of not having sin. No, Lord, what they have, we have. We have the promise of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. Would you make us wise? Would you cause us to see the pitfalls to which we're prone so that we would not fall into them ourselves? But above that, Lord, would we rejoice in the provision you have made? There is a righteousness for us to wear. Jesus has put it on us. Our curse has been taken away. We have been set free to live forever in your love. Would you cause us to believe that, to be saved through faith in that, and then to live with joy towards you as a result? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.